Well, if you have a Bible or a Bible app, would you go to Matthew chapter 2? Matthew chapter 2. I think Matthew has written his gospel, one, to give us a portrait of who Jesus is as the Christ, as the climax of Israel's story and humanity story. But he's also written it as like a manual for how to follow Jesus, for how to lead others to follow him. And in chapter 2, it's really a continuation of what we talked about last week, a bit of like an origin story. It's where we see that Jesus is this climax of Israel's story, with his life paralleling many of the experiences that Israel has gone through. And Matthew will weave the events of Jesus' life together with this commentary of how Jesus' life fulfills what the Lord spoke through Micah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Isaiah. Now, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, so what we're going to do is focus on certain passages and summarize other parts. And what I would do is I'd just encourage you this week, spend some time just reading Matthew chapter 2. So with all of that in mind, let me pray, and then we'll jump into the first reference and the events surrounding it. Jesus, speak. Would you be glorified? Would our eyes and ears and hearts be open to what it is that you want to say today to us, your people? We pray this in your name. Amen. So verse 1 of chapter 2 says, after Jesus was born in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Verse 5, in Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. This is the first moment where we see a reference in chapter 2 to something that's being fulfilled, that something from the Old Testament is being fulfilled. And so our first point is just that a new king has arrived. A new king has arrived. This first reference to the Old Testament is actually two references. It starts off with Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but it's actually finished off with a more direct echo of 2 Samuel 5, 2. These passages are related. In the Samuel passage, it's God's original call to David to shepherd Israel. But Micah describes a future descendant of David, the Messiah who will fulfill the same role. And Messiah was this term for God's anointed king, who would bring in God's kingdom of good and peace here on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, Matthew's trying to say the king has arrived and he is bringing with him a new kingdom. There's a new sheriff in town. And it's good news for God's people, but it's not good news for everyone. Who is it bad news for? Well, we're given a picture of it here. It's Herod. The birth of Jesus was a threat to Herod. Herod was was only half Jew. He had been installed by the Romans. So the Jews that were in Israel at the time didn't really recognize him as a king of the Jews. He was more of a puppet king than he was the king that Israel actually wanted. He was respected, but really only out of fear. See, the birth of Jesus was bad news for the enemies of God and for all who stood opposed to him. And Herod was opposed to the new king. He was disturbed by this news that the Magi are coming and they're looking for this newborn king. And Herod's like, what king are you talking about? I'm the king. The people, we're told, were scared too, but not for the same reason. They were actually probably afraid of what an angry and threatened Herod would do. Herod was dangerous and paranoid, and his paranoia often made him do dangerous things. And so one of the things that Matthew is doing is intentionally contrasting King Herod to King Jesus. Herod was a brutal king. He ruled like a tyrant, bent on control and power. Anyone that was remotely a threat to his throne, he would make sure they were killed. He had his family members killed, including three of his sons and one of his wives. He had built this home in Caesarea where he would invite people to stay, but really his plan was to actually kill them. Anyone who was a threat, he would ensure they were wiped out. But you see, the kingdom that Matthew wants us to learn about is completely different than this kind of way. Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. He has not come to rule, but to serve. He comes among us as a shepherd who will care for us. And one of the questions of the arrival of Jesus that you have to answer is, how will you respond to him? Will you welcome his leadership, his rule in your life, or will you resist it? The presence of Jesus is a threat to any other throne. His rule will one day be over all the earth, but right now it's come in part. And it threatens those of us who want to live autonomous and free from his reign. Free from him calling the shots in our life. And one of the reasons why we value that autonomy is because we believe that life can be better apart from his rule. One of the things that causes us to resist his rule and reign is actually fear. It is fear that Jesus is like the other rulers, that Jesus is like the other kings that we see in our world today even, that he is like these other sources of authority. But he isn't. He is a shepherd who has come to lead his people with care, and he is the king who hasn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. At the core of this question of Jesus' lordship or being king is, can I trust you, Jesus? Where are you leading me? How will we get there? And this isn't a new question. In fact, in the Gospel of John recounts how the earliest followers of Jesus asked this very question. He talks about how he and Andrew essentially asked Jesus this question when they first met him. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And when Jesus turns and looks, he says, "What is it that you want?" And they say, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus' response to them is what it would be to us. "Come and you will see. Come and you will see." You want to know everything. You want to be able to control everything, but life doesn't work in that way. You actually have to surrender control. You have to surrender the illusion of control. Come and you will see. Come to me and you will see where I'm leading you. You'll see what I am like, the kind of king that I am, and the type of kingdom that I am ushering in. His kingdom doesn't come by force. It comes through an invitation to trust him, to learn to follow him. And he is patient. He's not in a rush. More than that, though, he is good. He's slow to anger. He's quick to listen. He's quick to love. He is full of love and full of truth. He's not offended by our brokenness or our fears. Come to me and you will see. Learn from me. Watch me. Herod doesn't see it like that. He's already predetermined who Jesus is and the type of kingdom that Jesus will bring. But you and I don't have to make that mistake. Come to him and you'll see. And so what happens in our passage? Well, we see that the Magi finally find Jesus through the scriptures as they point to where the Messiah was to be born. A star appears in the skies. And this makes sense based on who the Magi were. The Magi specialized in dream interpretations, astrology, and magic. They actually weren't really viewed upon in a positive light among Jews in this moment in time. The Jews saw them as practicing things that were outside what God wanted for people, for humanity. They were associated with Babylonia, and that's probably why Matthew says that they're from the east. They find Jesus, they pay homage to Jesus as the young king. They give him gifts that are fit for a king, but then they're warned in a dream not to return to Herod, but to go another way. And let's read what happens next in verses 13 and on. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said out through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It's our second reference we have here in chapter 2. And we'll just call it, "The wait is over." This is a reference that we see coming from Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, which is all about how God had faithfully led Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into freedom. But if you're paying attention to the story here, Jesus isn't in Egypt. Jesus is in Israel, and they're going to Egypt. So what's going on here? It's actually backwards. How is it being fulfilled? Why is he saying it's being fulfilled? It's because even though Israel was back in the land, Israel, the people, were back in the land, they still thought of themselves as in exile. They lived under Roman occupation, and only one-third of the population had actually returned to the land. The other two-thirds had not. They were living elsewhere. They were captives in land that was once promised to them. They weren't living free. So their felt experience was exile. It wasn't freedom. It wasn't the kingdom of God they were living in. It was another kingdom where they weren't even citizens. They were captives. Now, why were they exiled? They were exiled because of their sin. Israel had broken their covenant relationship with God, and the consequences of their repeated and unrepentant sin was exile. Sin just refers to missing the mark. You were aiming for one thing and you missed it. We bend away from what's good and towards evil. All of us, every human being, has sin. We're enslaved by it. It prevents us from being free and pursuing good. It pollutes our lives, our hearts, our relationships with one another, with God. Sin darkens our hearts, and it is, for humanity, our defining illness. In the first century mind of a Jew, salvation from sin was tied with freedom from exile. Jesus, we're told already in Matthew 1, that his name means Yahweh saves. And that's exactly what he will do. He will save his people from their sins. He will deliver his people from exile. So what's this mean? Well, this is Matthew's way of saying, look, the wait for redemption from exile is over. Matthew's telling us that Jesus' flight to Egypt fulfills the words of Hosea, saying, look, the wait is over. The Messiah, the King, he's arrived. There's something significant that he wants us to recognize here. With the arrival of Jesus, the freedom that you and I have actually longed for and made for is finally available in Jesus. He has come to set you free from captivity and slavery to sin and its consequences. There is a cure for that defining illness. It's through the person and work of Jesus. He has come, he is here, and he is with us. He's come to save, to heal. In the Greek, this word salvation is the same word for heal. So when we read of someone being healed, it's also saying they had been saved. It's that same word. Jesus wants to heal all of us of our sin. We don't have to wait for redemption, forgiveness. We can come to him today. And so we've all missed that mark. We live in exile, in a sense, separate from the life of God. But because Jesus has come, you and I can actually live in his kingdom today. We can live free. That joy of the gospel is possible right now in our circumstances. It's not just for the end. It's for today. In the midst of the turbulent and uncertain times, real joy is possible because he's come. And in the midst of loss and grief, real hope is possible. Despite our real pain and wounds, healing and restoration is possible in our lives because Jesus has come. The wait is over. But not everyone will respond to Jesus' arrival with joy. Let's look at what happens next. When Herod realizes he's been tricked by the Magi, he's livid, and he actually orders that the murder of all boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem and its vicinity. Now, there's some questions by some scholars over the veracity of this account because there's basically no records outside of Matthew's telling of this. But when you consider the number of children and that Bethlehem at the time was a small rural town, it's not entirely surprising. Bethlehem would have had maybe 10 to 30 boys of that age, given it the size of its town. And maybe to you and I, that doesn't sound like a lot of children. For the families, for the readers of this gospel, it's gut-wrenching. It's graphic and it's evil. And yet, as I've mentioned, this wasn't out of character for Herod. This is what it is like when one worships and champions control and sitting on their throne. Now, in the midst of this terrible event, Matthew cites another Old Testament passage. This time it's from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And you'll see in Matthew 2, verse 17, it says, "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." They are no more. Jeremiah recounts how the Babylonians, when they had defeated Israel, gathered all of the Israelites, or almost all of them, in Ramah for exile. Ramah was the place where Israel experienced a change in their relationship with God. They were going from living in the promised land, the land of promise, to living in the land of exile, being taken to Babylon. Rachel was the personification of all of the mothers of Israel weeping and mourning. And they're no more because they were no longer a nation. They considered themselves dead as they were being taken from the land that they were promised and going into exile. But there's more going on here than meets the eye. And this is where it really pays for you and I to actually know the story of the Bible. Because this third point I'd say is Jeremiah's way of saying there's a new stage in God's relationship with humanity. There's a new stage. If you were a first century Jew and you knew this, you would know this passage and you'd know what comes immediately after the verses that Matthew cites. In verses 16 and 17, God promises there is hope for their future, because God will restore Rachel's children to their land. And then, just a few verses later, he also promises that there's a messianic joy to come, because the Messiah will one day come to establish his new covenant with Israel, a covenant where all of God's people would know him intimately, where his teaching and his ways would be firmly inscribed in their minds and in their hearts and in their wills, and where their sins would be forgiven and forgotten. Matthew saying the arrival of Jesus marks a new stage in how God will relate to his people. It marks a new beginning of a new covenant that God's going to establish with his people. He's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of that comfort that was promised to Jews sent into exile. But it's not only for Jews, it is for all nations. A new era has begun. And it's an era where it's not just the prophets like Moses or kings like David or Hosea or Jeremiah will know and hear God. It will be for all, from the least to the greatest. And he will forgive all of their sins. People will personally know God through experience. They won't simply just have a knowledge of him. They will know him and experience him through Jesus. And one of the things we have to know here is scripture is so realistic about humanity and our world. You see it in this passage so clearly, the violence, the injustice, the families that are torn apart, the abuse of power, people who are made homeless and having to flee oppression, the immense grief that would have been experienced by this place and community in Bethlehem. This sounds a lot like the things that we hear about in our world today. And the way that we respond is telling about the things that we believe. Some will look at our world and they'll see it with pessimism. You see all the nations falling apart. cities that are flooding, healthcare systems that are overburdened, earthquakes that are destroying infrastructure in different countries, environmental degradation we just see all over the place. And in that place, it's very, very easy to take a defeated perspective, to say out loud, or maybe to ourselves, it's all going to burn anyways. There's nothing I can do. The best thing I can do is live my life now. Let someone else take care of those issues. Not all will say that out loud, but those thoughts do run through many people's minds. There's others, though, that are more hopeful, and they are essentially operating with an essential belief that, look, we have everything we need within us as humanity. We are the ones that can dispel and work through the darkness in our world. We can overcome evil and injustice and corruption if we work together to educate, to fundraise, to even make compromises with one another. We can create the world of unity and peace that we want. Things are dark, but we can end this darkness by working together with our intelligence, with creative innovation. Yet the biblical authors are far more pessimistic about our world and human nature than many of us might be. And at the same time, they're also far more hopeful. It's just that their basis for hope is fundamentally different than what we would see in our world. There's pessimism in the sense that there's a clear acknowledgement we actually can't save ourselves. But there's this immense hope that there is one who can, has, and will. And Matthew's saying, look, it's Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the King who has come. He's not only the King, he's actually God with us, come to be King with us. The first president of the Czech Republic, Václav Havel, he had this interesting opportunity of seeing both how socialism and capitalist systems operate. And he came to the conclusion that neither could cure humanity's issues. And he said, the pursuit of the good life will not help humanity save itself, nor is democracy alone able to do that. He would go on to say, a turning to and seeking of God is needed. He said, humanity will constantly forget that they are not God. But many times we live like that. We're not God. We can't save ourselves. Our defining illness actually can't be cured on our own. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And he's come to do more than just be present with us. He's actually come to save us from our sin and usher in the kingdom of God on earth. Except he does not do it the way everyone would expect. He doesn't even do it the way that many of Jews in the first century would expect. And I think that's why this last reference that Matthew makes is so important for us to hear today. And so I would just call it, have you missed it? Have you missed it? The Nazarene. In verses 19 through 23, we read, when Herod died, Joseph was told through a divine direction in another dream to return to Israel. But he didn't go to Bethlehem. He's warned in a dream to avoid it because Herod's son, Archelaus, was pretty bad himself. So Joseph takes Jesus and Mary to Nazareth. In verse 23, it says, he lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, there's actually no specific passage in Scripture that says this. And that's why you'll notice in a number of other, in the other references, there's footnotes for the passage that you can go to in the Old Testament to read about this. But here, there isn't. So why would Matthew use this term? Why would he use it and say that something has been fulfilled? I think this is Matthew's way of warning us not to miss the arrival of Jesus and what it means. See, Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. In one way, this was just a very simple way of Matthew clarifying, which Jesus are we talking about? Believe it or not, the name Jesus was very common in the first century. So, you couldn't just say, oh yeah, Jesus, and everybody would know which one you're talking about. You had to say Jesus of Nazareth. It was a way of designating which Jesus you're talking about. But you see, this word Nazarene, it's a wordplay. It's a wordplay on the Hebrew word Nasser, which means branch. See, in the Middle East, poetry, wordplay, like genres are so important. And they use those forms of literature to express things and communicate things. And this is one of them. Nazarene is this wordplay on the word Nasser, which means branch. And branch was a image associated with the Messiah. One of the clearest places we see that in is in Isaiah 11, where it speaks of a branch from the line of Jesse, the father of King David, that will bear fruit. But if you read on, and there won't be a slide for this, if you read in Isaiah 11, right after verse 1, it says this about this branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. See, Nazareth, it wasn't a significant place. It was the opposite. No one paid any interest in Nazareth. No one thought, oh, let's go to Nazareth. That'll be awesome. No one was thinking that it wasn't a vacation spot. It wasn't a place where you went if you wanted to make it yourself great. It was the opposite. It was a place you would avoid. It was the last place you would expect the Messiah to come. It wasn't a large city. It wasn't even a large town. It was max a population of about 480 people. Tiny. Tiny, tiny town. It had no religious, spiritual, political, or economic importance. But this is where the Messiah was born. Not born, sorry, raised and grew up. Just talk about humble beginnings. This is not like the kings of our world, but he is a king for our world. And when Nathan heard of Jesus of Nazareth, he actually says what many have said and continue to say. Jesus of Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? It was a distinguishing term of scorn. It wasn't one who said, oh my gosh, it has to be him. It was the opposite. And I think maybe that's what Matthew wants you and I to see. That the Messiah came, but he didn't come in pomp. He came humbly, not among the elites, but among the lowly peasants, shepherds, and outsiders. He grew up in the small, insignificant place, and he came into his own and to his own people, and they rejected him. They turned from their Savior. Majesty before your eyes, but you missed it. And it makes me think of Isaiah 53. Which is going to be this fascinating theme that you're going to notice in the Gospels, where Jesus is the Christ, but he is also the suffering servant. And listen to what Isaiah 53 says in verses 2 and 3. It says, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we would or should desire him. He was the branch that was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Beauty, but we didn't recognize him. God among us, but we missed him. Majesty, but we missed him. King despised and rejected. This king didn't come to enforce his rule. He didn't come to declare judgment on all. He came to bear judgment. He came to bear the penalty of our sins, to take away the barrier between us and God, because he loves you and he holds you in high esteem. because Jesus is God with us. And the question is, have you missed it? In his humble beginnings, have you missed it? In his mercy and love, have you taken that as actually a sign of weakness? See, that the ultimate answer to that question, can I trust you, Jesus, is found in the way that Jesus lived and died. Yes, you can trust me, he says. I am the good king, and I lay my life down for my people.